So today I'd like to talk about a catalog of sins. It doesn't really matter. Why is it important? I mean, you can add all kinds of questions to that introduction. I wonder, during the days of unleavened bread, how many of you might have come across with some leaven at your household, maybe your car. Maybe you inadvertently ate something which was leavened, only to find out later, oh, well, this was leavened, didn't realize it. You see, that's how sin works many times, right? In other words, it sneaks up on you. And only later do you realize, oh, wow, I slipped on that one. I fell a little, you know, didn't even notice it, realized it at the moment. But then, have you fallen into another trap, perhaps? The trap of something which I believe even church members have fallen into over the years. And that is, have you created for yourself a catalog of sins? In your mind, are there particular sins which are less serious than others? At the same time, are there certain sins in your mind which are of a final nature? And if not being repented of, would qualify or disqualify a Christian from entering the kingdom of God? For instance, Orthodox Christianity. I call it Orthodox Christianity because that's how it's commonly used and referred to. It's Christianity by name only. But Orthodox Christianity has defined certain sins as the seven deadly sins. And related to this concept is the concept of the seven mortal sins. The implication is that those sins are more serious than others and bring about final condemnation, unless absolution and penance are obtained from and through a priest. These seven quote-unquote deadly sins are normally referred to as pride, greed, lust, envy, gluttony, wrath, and sloth or laziness. They are then the cause for other sins, which are being referred to as daughter sins. So you have mother sins, and then you have daughter sins. I found that interesting because you have a mother church, and then you have daughter churches. Confession is the act of admitting the commission of a quote-unquote deadly sin to a priest, who in turn will then forgive the person in the name of Jesus Christ, give a penance to make up for the sin's offense, and advise a person on what he or she should afterwards do. You have a booklet out there about indulgences, which goes hand in hand with this concept, talking about, you know, the confusion regarding life after death. Now, according to a 2009 study by a Jesuit scholar, the most common deadly sin confessed by men is what? Lust. And the most common deadly sin confessed by women is pride. That's according to that study. But are those sins more deadly than others? The same Orthodox Christian concept has postulated, at least in the past, that suicide is tantamount to the unpardonable sin. That somebody who commits suicide cannot obtain forgiveness and is doomed forever to condemnation and damnation. And that is why in times past, a person who had committed suicide would not be buried on church-owned graveyards, and church bells would not be rung before or during the funeral. Is that a biblical concept? Is that a biblical concept? Is that a concept the Bible teaches? On the other hand, Orthodox Christianity has over the years developed a concept that war is justified under certain circumstances, That means not only would fighting in war under those circumstances not be one of the more serious or deadly sins, it wouldn't be any sin at all. The concept of a justified war includes the necessity that your country is being attacked by quote-unquote forces of evil, and that the church sanctions violence in the process of defending your country. So in other words, you live in country A, and your church in country A gives you the right to do what you are doing. Then, of course, you have country B, and the church in country B gives you the right to do what you are doing. And that's exactly what's happening right now in the Russian-Ukraine situation. The Ukrainian bishop sanctions what the Ukrainians do. The Russian bishops sanction what the Russians do. In other words, the church forgives in advance the inevitable killing of innocent civilians doing the fighting. Is that in accordance with the Bible? What about the idea of categorizing sins in major and minor sins? Somebody once said, "I always believed that homosexuality is the most terrible of all sins, until I reconsidered and concluded that pride was even more deadly, more serious." So I wonder, was he influenced by the teaching of Orthodox Christianity, which divides sin into major and minor sins, and which, of course, lists pride as the very first one? Somebody also said that he had not committed a major sin after he had reached a certain age. Now, Job thought, so it seems, that he had not committed any sin at all, neither major nor minor. But he had committed a very serious one, the sin of self-righteousness, a sin which is so serious that it escapes many times the attention of the person who commits it, because self-righteousness and self-deceit or self-delusion go many times hand in hand. What about other sins? Sins just as murder, adultery, idolatry, witchcraft, bestiality, or Sabbath breaking. Do those sins weigh less heavily or more heavily in the eyes of God? And what about such conduct as cheating or lying a little or lusting after other things or getting drunk on occasion or taking drugs? Do these actions constitute sin? Are they less serious than other sins in God's eyes? Are they a big deal or not such a big deal in your eyes? And aren't there always exceptions to the rules? Surely, we know stealing is wrong, but don't we have to when we are hungry? Not in God's eyes. Even though he may judge a person with more mercy who steals because he is hungry than a person who does it because of greed, under Old Testament rules, the thief still had to pay a penalty of restoration for his theft, regardless of why the goods were stolen. We know that adultery or fornication is wrong, but surely God will understand when we do it because we have to comfort someone who is in need of comfort. How do you look at sin? The way that God does, or differently? God says flee fornication. If you commit it, you sin against your own body. God doesn't say except when there is a reason to do so. When we start chipping away from the clear instructions of God's commandments, we are opening the door to sin. God told Cain that sin was lying at his door. And rather than opening the door and letting the sin in, he was supposed to overcome and rule over it. Of course, he didn't. He opened the door, and then he murdered his brother. There was envy involved, there was hate involved, and then there was, of course, murder involved. When we say it's all right to lie in certain circumstances, we deprive ourselves of the opportunity to develop God's character. Because God's character is such that he cannot lie. He will not lie, and that is why he cannot lie, because his will is perfect. There can never be an excuse or a justification for God to lie, and there shouldn't be any for us. And since God gave us a command to love our enemies and to do good to those who hate us, not to kill them, but rather to feed them if they are hungry, there can never be a justification to pick up a gun and to shoot and to kill them, whether it's in war or at peacetime. Why do people have guns? Well, they say for hunting. What then is the cause for having a handgun next to your bed? And since God has commanded us not to worship other gods, not to worship God in the way the pagans worship their gods, there can never be a justification to engage in those pagan customs today. Whether we do it to worship the true God, or other gods, or no God at all. To say that Easter eggs, Easter rabbits, we just went through Easter, that they have any godly place in the worship of Christ is not only justifying the practice of false religion, it is an abomination in God's eyes. When the Bible calls certain conduct an abomination, it is conduct worthy of the death penalty. Let's notice now the different types of conduct that are called in the Bible abominable and which are defined as abominations in Scripture. And there's quite a few what we can look at. Let's start with Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22. Leviticus 18 and verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. An abomination which carried the death penalty. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13. Leviticus 20 and verse 13. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. What about Deuteronomy chapter 22? Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Much is being described here. Much is included. We're talking about transvestites. We're talking about cross-dressing. We're talking about transgender people. And the list goes on and on. All of that is an abomination in the eyes of God. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 25, beginning at verse 13. And I'm reading for the 13 to 16. Deuteronomy 25, verse 13. You shall not have in your back differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things and all who behave unrighteously are an abomination to the Lord your God. We're talking about fraudulent business practices, dishonest business practices. God says they are an abomination to me. In the book of Proverbs, more is listed in this regard. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 1. Proverbs 11 and verse 1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. And then also in chapter 20 and in verse 10. Diverse weights and diverse measures that are both alike, an abomination to the Lord. In other words, you're being dishonest. You are pretending that you give a customer a certain amount of goods and you don't. And you deceive him. It's an abomination in the eyes of God. Is it always an abomination in your eyes? But there's a lot more what God is telling us. Look at Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. These six things the Lord hates, yet seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. So here, lies are mentioned twice. It first talks about a lying tongue and then a false witness, which speaks lies. That's why you have six and seven broken down like that. I found it interesting that that list is quite different from the list of the mortal deadly sins. But anyhow, God isn't done yet, because there's a lot more he's saying about what is an abomination in his eyes. Proverbs chapter 12. In verse 22, again, lying must be very important to him, because he says it again and again. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. I've been in conversations where people told me, well, this person lies, I know, but we all lie. Not a big deal. Not a big deal. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 5. Proverbs 16 and verse 5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. So in other words, you are proud of a group and they're all full of pride. It doesn't help you any. It doesn't make no difference. They will not be unpunished, because in God's eyes, that's an abomination. Now, of course, we understand there are certain events where you can be in the right way proud of, but here we're talking about this human, selfish pride of self-glory. Notice Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come to stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? And when you read on in this chapter, this is a prophecy for us today, you'll find that people are worshiping the Queen of Heaven. In other words, they are engaging in Easter practices. And God says this is an abomination in my eyes. Is it also an abomination in yours? Notice Jeremiah chapter 32. Oh, a little bit participating in Easter practices, you know, that's not the big deal. A little bit participating in Christmas practices, that's not a big deal. And on the argument goes. But God says it's absolutely, completely, totally abominable. Jeremiah 32 and verse 35. and they built the high places of Baal. Baal, the sun god, who was worshipped on Sunday, who was born December 25, Christmas. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, where the word Gehenna or Gehenna comes from, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I didn't command them, nor did it come to my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Well, we say, well, today we are not going to sacrifice our children. We are not. We are not. How many are being aborted? A terrible abomination in the eyes of God. How many are being misled by their parents who teach them all wrong things, and then they go through the rest of their life practicing the wrong way of life? Why is it not sacrificing children to other gods than the true God? Sacrificing in the sense of leading them towards doing that. Notice some more what God has to say about this kind of thing in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8, and let's start actually reading almost like the entire chapter, beginning in verse 3. And again, this is a prophecy for us today. We're not just talking about something at the time of Ezekiel. And let's see what God is saying here. Ezekiel chapter 8, beginning in verse 3. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in vision. So it was a vision what Ezekiel is seeing here, pointing at something in the future. Brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy, so apparently kind of a statute, was there, which provokes to jealousy. Verse 6. And furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here. Again, the house of Israel was in captivity a long time ago. This is talking about the future. Let's talk about us. But the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary, the temple, which is still going to be built. Now turn again, you will see even greater abominations. So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. And so I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders, respectable people of the house of Israel. And in their midst stood Jerzina, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand and a thick cloud of incense. That should ring some bells. A thick cloud of incense went up. And then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols, for they say, the Lord doesn't see us, the Lord has forsaken the land. And then, if that wasn't enough, I mean, they're all involved in kind of wrong, false practices, religious practices. He said to me, turn again, verse 13, and you will see even greater abominations that they are doing. And so he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, a temple. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz, a fertile, or a god of fertility, a god who allegedly was killed on Friday. They called it Black Friday. And who was allegedly resurrected on Sunday. They called it the Lord's Day, long before Christianity absorbed these customs. And so they wept for him on Friday. Good Friday. Black Friday, the way they called it. God said that was an abomination. And it was later all transferred to Christ, who didn't die on a Friday, and it wasn't resurrected on Sunday either. It goes on to say, verse 15, and then he said to me, have you seen this, son of man? Turn again, you will see even greater abominations than that. You would have thought, well, that's more than enough, what the modern house of Israel is doing. What they will be doing to an extent when this temple is built, we're reading about the temple is going to be polluted through all kinds of things, and apparently elders of the house of Israel will have a part in this. It goes on to say, Verse 16, and so he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, and they were worshiping the sun towards the east. Sunrise services, Easter sunrise services are being described here. And then he said to me, have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? So they are part of it too. They will be part of it too. For they have filled the land with violence, and then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose, another pagan practice. And therefore I also will act in fury. That is God's wrath poured out upon the world, the seven last plagues. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. False worship services. Tammuz is being worshipped. As I said, a pagan fertility god who was killed on Easter Friday, Good Friday, Black Friday, was resurrected on Easter Sunday, the Lord's Day. We're talking about Easter sunrise services. And all these abominations we have just read about require the death of those who are engaged in them. Sin is sin. And sin requires death. Even some sins which might, in our eyes, not be as important as others. But not in God's eyes. Think about it. They built a golden calf. There was eating and drinking and dancing. Nothing wrong with eating and drinking and dancing, but it was all done for the wrong purpose. And it was all done in the concept of wrong religious services. Think of Korah's rebellion against Moses. He and all those who had a part in it died. Think of Achan's theft of just one garment. God had said, don't touch those garments. He did. He and all those who had anything to do with it died. Think of the rebellious son who became a drunkard, didn't obey and respect his parents. He had to be stoned. Think of the man who gathered wood in the desert on the Sabbath. He had to be killed. Think of the one who cursed God. He was killed. You might think, oh, these are all minor things. What's so big with, you know, gathering wood in the desert, even though there's not much wood in the desert, so it took him a while to do that. What about the Israelite who touched the Ark of the Covenant when it was transported, or when David tried to transport it, and God had prohibited it? He was killed right on the spot. Minor things, major things. You see, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whatever he called an abomination in Old Testament times, he calls them still abominations in New Testament times. There's an interesting passage in Revelation chapter 17. Let's read it in verses 4 and 5. Revelation 17 and verse 4. Of course, here's a woman, a fallen woman, riding a beast. We all understand that that is a Catholic church, and those who support the Catholic church riding the last seven revivals of the ancient Roman Empire. That's why it's called the Holy Roman Empire. Look what it says in verse 4, Revelation 17. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. So that big mother church has lots of daughter churches. They're all called harlots in the Bible because they have deviated from the true faith. The mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. You see, in God's eyes, false religion is an abomination. And especially if it's being used to try to worship him. We also read something in Mark chapter 13. Again, going hand in hand is what we have just covered. Mark 13 And at verse 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Mark is talking about a place where it is standing and shouldn't be. Now, if you look at the parallel scripture in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, I just don't want to turn there, but you might want to jot it down, there it talks about standing at the holy place, the temple. Here we are talking about a statue, apparently, as part of the abomination of desolation, standing there. Of course, you also have the false prophet sitting in the temple of God, standing in the temple of God. You see, you have all the pagan rites and customs which are being apparently practiced in and at the temple. And that's why the temple is polluted. And that's why the temple needs to be purified when Christ comes back. But God, again, calls this an abomination of desolation, an abomination which makes desolate. Also, the armies, of course, conquering Jerusalem are called an abomination as well. And God says that no one who commits abominations and doesn't repent of it will be in the kingdom of God. Notice in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27. But there shall by no means enter, talking about the New Jerusalem, anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Causes an abomination or a lie. Now let's notice in more detail how the New Testament defines sin. What I'm going to tell you now, you should all know by heart. But let's refresh our recollection a little. And let us notice now whether the New Testament and the Old Testament, whether they categorize and prioritize sinful conduct in such a way that some sins are not, quote unquote, deadly, and those who engage in them don't really have to worry about them. Doesn't matter. It's unimportant. Since we are in the book of Revelation, notice Revelation 21 and verse 8. But the cowardly, those who are cowards, those who are afraid to stand up for the truth, the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, from which there is not going to be any resurrection. Sin must be overcome. Those who don't, but engage in sinful conduct, be it cowardly, unbelieving, all of that, what we just read, and who don't repent of them, they will end up in the lake of fire. That's how serious God looks at it. Notice Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15. Again, talking about the New Jerusalem. He says, outside, they won't be in. Outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Lies are not big deals in the eyes of God. What about dogs? Well, these are people who engage in pagan worship services. It also includes sodomites. It includes impure people, filthy people of low character. All of them, if they don't change their way of life, won't be in the kingdom of God. What about the Apostle Paul? They say he preached that the law was done away, right? Well, it doesn't look like that if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And let's read verses 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Do you not know? Paul is even asking that question. Should be a rhetorical question. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. In other words, people would be deceived. They would think, oh, well, you know, You can live in unrighteousness and you still will inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But he goes on to say in verse 11, and such were some of you in the church. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. They changed. Yes, you can change. Yes, you must change if you belong to any of those categories. Don't believe those who said, oh, you're born that way and that's fine with you and God made you this way and God loves you. It's nonsense. You are not going to be in the kingdom of God if you don't change and get rid of this kind of conduct. Notice what he is really talking about. He says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. How is righteousness defined in the Bible? It says all of God's commandments are righteousness. You know what that scripture is? Well, I will mention it later. You should know actually now. Sin is a transgression of the law. Now, you should know that scripture, right? Now, let me just say to you who are perhaps note takers, it's important that you mark your Bible. You know, sin is a transgression of the law. You should know where that scripture is. It's 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Mark your Bible. Mark that scripture. So next time you know where to look. You know where to find it. Another scripture, the law is spiritual. Where does that scripture pop up? It's Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. So what does that scripture tell us? The law of the Ten Commandments is a spiritual law. The statutes and the judgments defining the Ten Commandments more are spiritual statutes and judgments. And that is talking about the spiritual intent of the law, not necessarily only the letter. You're talking about the spiritual intent. Notice Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And let's look at verse 19 all the way up to verse 21. Galatians 5 and verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, a lot more than just seven deadly sins for sure, of which I told you beforehand, just as I also tell you or told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice it says practice. That's a correct translation here. In other words, you have to practice it. We're not talking about the fact that once you, let's say, commit a sin and then repent of it, oh, well, you know, you're disqualified. But it's a practice. It's a way of life you don't want to repent of. It says you will not inherit the kingdom of God if you practice that way of life. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, God the Father. And so, having looked at all these different characteristics of sin, so to speak, we need to add something more. Because sin isn't limited in God's eyes to the actual conduct of carrying out a particular action. It already includes preparatory conduct. In other words, motives, ideas, concepts which would lead to sin. The practice of sin, if carried out. Because, you see, sin normally starts with some kind of preparation. Notice 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. 'Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now this is talking about true Christians, which have received the Holy Spirit. In that way, eternal life, you know, is in them because they are going to inherit eternal life as long as they have the Holy Spirit. But he says, if you keep hating others, you don't have it abiding in you. You will lose it. That's why hatred is so dangerous, because it is going to lead to murder if the opportunity is there. To be angry with your brother, your sister, can lead to hate, which then would lead to actually killing the person if not controlled. And if the opportunity arises, you see, look at Cain. Cain obviously was envious of his brother. He began to hate the fact that God accepted the offering of Abel, but didn't accept the offering of Cain. And then he, it says, quarreled with his brother, really. And then he killed him. A process. All kinds of actions and motives were involved here. You might look at this later, but in the book of Proverbs, chapter 14 and verse 21, you even read that the one who despises his neighbor sins. That's Proverbs 14, verse 21. So you despise your neighbor, you neglect him, you don't care about him, then things develop, you begin to hate him, and then ultimately you might even kill him. I mean, soldiers are being taught today to hate their enemy, whatever enemy that is. They don't even know. But that's how they're being trained in every country, without exception. But John is saying here in 1 John, the law against murder is not done away. He's not saying, oh, it's done away so you can just kill or murder someone as long as you don't hate them. For instance, in war, you may not specifically hate the woman, the child you kill, the innocent civilian, but you kill him anyhow, because that's the nature of war. You knew that I would go to Matthew chapter 5, right? Verse 27. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27 and verse 28. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her, or as other translations have it, with evil thoughts, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What's he talking about here? He's talking about a man, let's say married or not married, who looks to a woman, or if he is not married, the woman has to be married. Or if he is married, then the woman can be married or doesn't have to be. In any event, he looks at the woman with evil thoughts. In other words, with the idea like, oh, I want to commit adultery with her. That's what we're talking about. Christ says, well, that's already tantamount with having carried out the act. The point is, Christ didn't do away with the law here. He didn't say, oh, you're free not to commit adultery. 10 commandments are done away with. I just will nail them on the cross when I die. No, he went even a lot further than that. He said even the evil thoughts preparatory towards adultery already prohibited. And of course he didn't say either, oh well, you know, you can commit the practice of adultery with the woman as long as you don't look at her with a desire to do it, or the two married partners agree, you can be a swinger or whatever it is. It's not allowing that. You see, Abraham and Sarah, they tried to do that, right? They committed adultery very clearly. When Sarah and Abraham used the maid Hagar to produce offspring. See, they consented to it. And it still was sin, absolutely, in the eyes of God. See, Christ came to fulfill the law in that he filled it up with the spiritual meaning, showing the spiritual principles involved. As a feeling of hate will lead to the act of murder if not controlled, so the desire to commit adultery will lead to the act of adultery if not controlled. And so here's another key scripture. You should all know this. Christ came to do what? To magnify the law, to make it even more honorable, not less honorable. Where's that scripture? Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 21. Write it down now, mark it in the Bible later. You should know where that scripture is. He came to make the law more honorable. That doesn't say he came to do away with it. Sin starts in the heart or the mind. If not controlled, if our evil desires or evil thoughts are not placed in subjection to and obedience toward Jesus Christ, then those evil thoughts and desires will ultimately lead to sinful actions. Now, you might also want to jot down, if you don't have it already in your mind, the scripture which talks about that you have to bring your thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. But let's turn to James chapter 1 now. James chapter 1, verses 14 to 16. James chapter 1 and verse 14. First he says, don't say when you're tempted that God is tempting you. He says in verse 14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You see, it's a process. It starts somewhere, it continues. It's like an avalanche. Starts very small, gets bigger and bigger. And then he goes on to say, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't think, oh, this is not important in the eyes of God. So it shouldn't be important in my eyes. Don't be deceived. He points out very clearly. Let's go back to Job. Now, Job had, it looks like, a very good track record, if you please. He didn't commit many bad acts. He lived a righteous life overall, from what we can see. But you see, he thought that he could not and therefore did not sin at all. He thought that God was unjust because he allowed trials in his life even though he hadn't sinned. And so he ultimately felt that he was more righteous than God. He had the misconception that you would only have trials as punishment for sins. And since he didn't sin, why do I have a trial? And of course, the three friends had the same wrong conception either. You see, but God knew what was in the heart of Job. And this is why he allowed Satan to tempt Job. Job had to change his heart. He had to see clearer who he was in comparison with God, that his self-righteousness was nothing. It was like filthy rags in comparison with the righteousness of God. He had to understand that as a human being, he was capable of sinning and he sinned. Every man sins. Every man has sinned. The only one who's never sinned is Jesus Christ. Everybody else has sinned and is sinning. And here's another key scripture you might want to jot down and look at it later, mark it. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, where we read, there's not one person who is that righteous on this earth who's not sinning. Job thought he was that person. He wasn't. He wasn't. And so in God's eyes, there are matters of the law, and of course you knew I would go to that scripture. There are matters of the law which are weightier than others. But this doesn't mean that therefore those sins which may be less weighty as others can be ignored. Now we are going through the days of unleavened bread. In fact, we are finishing them tonight. And even though I'm not going to those scriptures, I'm sure you know them all by heart, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 9. Just a little leaven, just a little sin will spread until the whole person has been, quote-unquote, leavened with sin. We know the scripture in Luke chapter 16. I'd like to quickly go there before I go into the weightier matters of the law. In Luke chapter 16 and in verse 10, we quote it from the standpoint many times, that if you are faithful in the little things, then you will also be faithful in the big things, which is absolutely true. That's what Christ said. But he also said something else. Luke chapter 16 and verse 10. He says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." Because you see, again, it starts somewhere and grows and grows and grows. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. Matthew 23 and verse 23. "Woe to you," Christ says to the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." They were very, very diligent to just tithe exactly enough what they had to tithe, not more and not less. All right? He says, "Woe to you." Well, you do that, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Let's stop right here. Because if you go to the parallel scripture in Luke chapter 11 and verse 42, again, I'm not turning there, but you might want to jot it down. Christ adds another one here. He also adds the love of God. So you have four components, if you please. You have justice, or better, righteousness, as some translations have it that way. So we're talking about righteousness, mercy, faith, and the love of God. All right? Now, he's not stopping there either. He goes on in Matthew 23 and verse 23 to include the following. "Those you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So you got to do it both. You got to do it both. Now, the Luther Bible actually translates not the weightier matter of the law, but the most important matters of the law. But the point is, you have to do both. Christ didn't say, as long as you have faith and mercy and righteousness and the love of God, you don't have to tithe anymore. Instead, Christ was addressing the hypocritical scribes and the Pharisees who thought that as long as they tithed, they didn't have to show justice and mercy and love and faith. I mean, Christ is attacking their concept and how wrong that was. Now, let's talk about those four ingredients, if you please. It's the love of God. Again, a key scripture. You should know it by heart. What is the love of God? This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And as I said earlier, God's commandments are defined as righteousness. Psalm 119 and verse 172. We also read, by the way, so they may say, some may say, "Oh, Mr. Ling is just, you know, using, perverting the scripture because it doesn't say righteousness, it says about justice." Well, okay. I mean, both are possible translations. Where does it say God's law is holy, just, and good? Of course, in Romans chapter 7, verse 12. So it makes no difference whether it's justice or righteousness. We have to have it. And of course, then we are talking about mercy. And we read that if we are not merciful, then God will not rule us and look at us mercifully either. And then we talk about faith. We know that we can obtain forgiveness of our sins upon repentance because we believe in our faithful high priest, Jesus Christ, and in the faithfulness of God the Father, who will forgive us because of Christ's sacrifice. That is why faith and mercy and justice or righteousness and the love of God are weighing so heavily. Because without them, we wouldn't have any future. We could never enter the kingdom of God at all. But again, does this mean now that we can just ignore and cast aside the other commandments of God? Oh, we just have to have those four and that's it. That's what the Pharisees apparently thought. Well, of course, they thought you don't have to have any of this. You just have to tithe and that's it. Today, Orthodox Christianity might take it the other way around and say, okay, as long as you have love, it's all you need. Well, let's talk about love. Let's talk about love a moment. See, because the Ten Commandments can be defined as love. It's love towards God and love towards neighbor. We just had an editorial by Mr. Mitchell about whether God loves us. And of course, this is exactly what we're talking about here. The first four commandments tell us how to love God. The last six commandments tell us how to love our neighbor. And all the other statutes and judgments tell us even more in detail how to do it. And that is why we read something about love and the law. You should all know that scripture by heart in Romans chapter 13 and in verse 10. Unfortunately, most translations don't translate it as accurately as they should. In Romans 13 and verse 10, and I'm reading it now first from the New King James Bible, it says, love does not harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. The Authorized Version has it more correctly. They say, love is the fulfilling of the law. It's a practice. You are fulfilling the law on a continuous basis if you love your neighbor. Of course, here Paul is talking about the last six commandments. Because, you see, the law tells you how to love. You wouldn't know anything about how to love unless the law would tell you how to love. And so to say, as long as we have love, we don't need to keep the law, it's just contradictory in terms. When we love, we keep the law. When we don't keep the law, we do not love. Neither God nor neighbor. And this is to say, every time we don't love God or neighbor, we sin. We sin because we don't love God enough to keep his law. We sin because we don't love our neighbor enough to keep God's law. We sin that when we break the law, we are showing thereby that we neither love God nor neighbor nor ourselves, because we are supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves. All our sins, I like to compare them with pieces of little stones. On each stone, a sin of ours is written. And all those stones are in a box. And if you remove stone after stone, and you leave just one stone in it, it still demands your execution. The box with our sins can only be emptied through our acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Go to him in faith. Ask him to remove all of your stones, and he will do so. Every time you place another stone in your box and repent of it and ask Christ to take it out of your box, he will do so. How can I say that? Because we read in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 7. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. In other words, Christ will remove all those stones from that box, including sins which might seem less important to us, as long as we repent of them. They will be removed. But you see, then you don't leave that box empty. You know, when we refrain from leaven during the 7 days of unleavened bread, we eat unleavened products. When we get rid of sin, we replace it with righteousness. And so we don't leave that sinless box empty. We have to fill it with little stones on which are written different words. Words such as righteousness, obedience, justice, peace, truth, love, mercy, kindness, long-suffering, patience, faith, hope. To categorize sin into conduct more important and less important is not helpful. Sin is sin, and every sin brings about the death penalty, unless repented of. And that is, to me, very interesting when looking at how the Bible speaks about sin. Many times it personifies sin. It doesn't talk about sins, but sin. It's like a package. It's like the old man, the entire old man has to die so that a new man can come out of that watery grave. And so notice a few very interesting passages in John chapter 1 and verse 29. John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day, John, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin," not the sins, the sin of the world. You see, all of them, the complete package. When we repent and receive God's Holy Spirit, we are to continue to overcome sin by becoming a new man, a new creation. We are to be dead to sin, not just sins, but to sin, and we have to be alive to righteousness. And I wonder whether you had already seen that distinction here, why the Bible doesn't say sins so many times, but sin, because it is a package, a complete package. Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin?" Not in certain individual sins, in sin, that grace may abound? Certainly not. "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Notice also in verse 12. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust." See, it doesn't say, "Therefore, do not let sins reign in your mortal body, so that you should obey their lusts." You see, it is in. It's Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. And now we are looking at Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. "For sin shall have no dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." You're not any longer under the penalty of sin, under the law, which requires your penalty if you sin, but you're now under grace because you have obtained favor in God's eyes. You have obtained forgiveness. And that you are under the umbrella, so to speak, of grace. Doesn't say here that we are now free to sin. Just the opposite Paul is talking about. Also notice Romans 6 and verse 23. Now that's a scripture everybody should know. Romans 6 and verse 23. What does it say? What does it say? "For the wages of sin is death." Interestingly enough, right? Not just of sins. The wages, that's something you get for what you do. It's a reward. You do something good, you get a good reward. You do something bad, you get a bad reward. Here you get a very bad reward. And of course, the opposite, you can obtain eternal life, but how? But the gift of God, see, that's something you cannot earn. God has to give it to you. The gift of God is eternal life. However, God is not going to give you eternal life if you keep practicing the way of sin. So it is, in a sense, conditional. But you see, the wages of sin is death. And we should always remember that. You know, Christ never sinned. He still had to pay the penalty for our sin to carry it away. And notice what had to happen in order for him to be able and possible to do so. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. We read, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, personifying sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In other words, we would be justified when we forgive, when we obtain forgiveness because we repent. And then because Christ is living in us, his righteousness will be developed in us. But you see, he had to become sin so that he could pay the penalty for sin. Not just individual sins, that's the point. See, the Pharisees also didn't see that they were sinful people. And so what is Christ telling them in John chapter 9 and in verse 41? John chapter 9 and verse 41. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Not just your sins, your sin, because they were still living and practicing the way of sin. Again, the whole package remained. There was no forgiveness because there was no repentance. God doesn't repent. Sorry, God doesn't forgive unless we repent. Also something to keep in mind very clearly. And so we are again admonished in the book of Hebrews how to deal with sin, not just our sins individually, but sin as a whole. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. Exhort one another daily, what it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Chapter 12, verse 4. For you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. The entire package, not just a few individual sins, but you ignore the rest. And then also in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now we all know that Christ is calling us and referring to us as the salt of the earth. You know, another scripture we should know in Matthew 5 and verse 13. We are the salt of the earth. But he warns us. He warns us that if the salt loses its flavor, it cannot be again seasoned. What he's actually saying is this. When salt loses its flavor, it will never get its flavor back. We, as the salt of the earth, will be thrown out and trampled underfoot by the righteous if we lose our flavor. Somebody asked me the question, does this then refer to the unpardonable sin? My answer is yes, it does. It's a strong, strong warning. Rather than breaking down sin into its different components, categorizing them as more important, less important, we need to understand that sin is a package, a box filled with stones. The whole box must be emptied. The whole package must be removed. And that is why we read that we must confess our sins, plural, by admitting, first of all, that we do have sin in our lives. Notice in 1 John chapter 1, we read verse 7, let's read verses 8 and 9. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, plural, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he goes even on to say in verse 18, if we say that we haven't sinned, we make him a liar. His word isn't in us. But you see, if we think that we do not have sin in our lives, then we will not start to analyze what sins in particular we must overcome. Because all sins must be overcome, since only one sin, which we refuse to overcome, can lead to the unpardonable sin. Now, what if we are not aware that our conduct violates God's law and that it is sinful? What if we die before we had a chance to repent of sins we did commit because, let's say, of weakness or negligence, but never because of malice, though, nor because of hatred towards God and his law. For instance, David fought in war, which was sin. Very clearly defined as sin in even the Old Testament. Now, let's assume a moment he didn't understand that fully when he died, even though many implications are that he did. But let's say he didn't. Would God keep him out of his kingdom? Of course not. No way. Why is that? Because God looks at the heart. And since David's heart was right, God knew that he would repent of sin when it came to his attention. Sometimes it took a little longer. This Uriah and Bathsheba took quite a while until he came to the realization what he had done. Now, if he didn't fully understand in this life how wrong wars were, his wars, he was a bloody man. He couldn't build a temple because of it. He will understand in the resurrection. And God looks at your and my heart too. We should have begun to show him that we want to get rid of sin, all sin, not just certain ones, by leaving others untouched in our box. Rather than dividing our sins as more important and less important, as some we must overcome and some we don't really have to care about, we must strive to get rid of all sin, not just some. But here's the good news in conclusion. As long as we try, as long as we continue in the process of overcoming sin, not just a few carefully selected ones, but the entire package, as long as we are desirous of and working at removing from our box the cheap stones of sin and fill the box instead with the precious and costly stones of righteousness, love, mercy, faith, and you add all of the traits of God's character, God will help you. And he will see to it that we will inherit and enter the kingdom of God.